Turn in your Bibles then this afternoon. We try to meditate for a few minutes upon the words of Habakkuk and try to learn something from this, the experience of this man of God. Habakkuk had a burden. His burden was the iniquity of the people with whom he was associated, the Israelites. His burden, not only that he was grieved for the iniquity of the people, but he was also grieved because God wasn't doing anything about it. Or at least that's the way it seemed to him. And so he is, in a manner, complaining to God, just as Jeremiah complained to God in the 12th chapter of that writing. And I think, again, many people down through the ages have complained or had complaints of the same sort. Now again, it's not complaining the way that the people of Israel complained in the wilderness. This is a complaint that is born out of wondering how or why God works like He does. Because they know that God is righteous. Habakkuk knew the righteousness of God as he has expressed it in verse 12 and 13. Of this first chapter. But he's complained to God. I think the psalmist did a little bit of this himself. For instance, in chapter 73 of the Psalms, he's complained about that. I think Job complained about it a little bit himself. So it's not anything new. And certainly, I think if we have any love for the truth and love for righteousness, the unrighteousness of this present age grieves us, and we have to complain about it a little bit and wonder, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? And yet there's some lessons that we need to learn, I believe, just like Habakkuk needed to learn them. Now here's the thing about it. When we pray to God, what do you expect? Do you expect an answer? But as we've said, sometimes we don't expect the answer that God gives. And sometimes, who is it that said, be careful what you pray for, you just might get it. But nevertheless, Habakkuk does get an answer from God, but I don't think it was quite the answer that he expected, because God tells him how that he is going to judge the nation by the Chaldeans coming in and destroying the nation. Lord, you're the Almighty Sovereign God. Can't you do it another way? No, He can't do it another way because He is just also and holy. And so he must judge all unrighteousness. That's the why that you and I cannot look down our noses, and we can't turn our nose up in the air at sinners. Because God has not overlooked, He has not acquitted, if you will, in the words of the Scripture, He has not acquitted our iniquity. But what has He done? He has judged our sin and found that it was worthy of death, and He has carried out the sentence. Thankfully, praise be to God, on our behalf, that He carried out that sentence in the Lord Jesus and not in us. But when we complain to God about the unrighteousness of this age, we better be careful, because God is going to judge, and when He does, it's not going to be fun. If we think Hurricane Irene or Hurricane Ike or Hurricane Rita or Hurricane Katrina or Hurricane Andrew, or if we think that these earthquakes and the famine that's going on and has for years, off and on, if we think all of these things are bad, when God judges the whole world at the same time, then what? But you see, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. There shall be pestilences and famines and earthquakes in divers places. But these are not the end. These are the beginning of sorrows. But God is judging Israel, indeed, because of its her iniquity. And so Habakkuk is all stirred up, first of all, and he's wanting God to do something, but when God finally does something or tells Habakkuk what he is going to do, it sobers Habakkuk up. In this 12th verse of chapter 1, he says, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. But there's an implication in that statement that they're going to come close to it. But you know, it's something when it gets so bad that just to be alive, is a blessing. O Lord, Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, Thou hast established them for correction. Now, in all of the devastation and desolation that Habakkuk sees when he inquires of God, here is the bright spot. That all of this that God is sending, while it is judgment upon the wicked, that's not the focus of Habakkuk's sight. That's not the focus of his thought. But the focus of his thought is this: Lord, You're doing it for our good. You're doing it for correction. You're doing it for judgment. Verse 13, then he says, "Thou art of pure eyes, and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that's more righteous than he?" Now, again, what I want to point out here is that I sense a great soberness coming over Habakkuk. You know, sometimes we can get so indignant over the unrighteous acts. Our souls, I guess I can put it this way, our souls can become so vexed over the unrighteous deeds of the wicked, like Lot. Strange case, isn't it? Lot is almost an enigma, isn't he? He is a strange character. He's living right there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'd think he'd get out by himself, wouldn't you? Sir? Yeah. But you think he'd get out. You wouldn't think he's saved, would you? Yeah. But the Lord knoweth how to deliver them. But this is what we're talking about. We're talking about God delivering His people. But folks, most of the time when we think about God delivering His people, we're thinking in terms of God delivering us out of trouble of any kind. We're talking about God handing stuff to us on a silver platter, making our bed a bed of roses. That's what we're thinking about when we think about His deliverance. But when God delivers us, most of the time He's delivering us out of sin, and He's delivering us out of sin by the afflictions. Does that make sense? It ought to. I hope it does. But in this, I see that Habakkuk, you know, he is so indignant, and sometimes we become so indignant or so vexed over the unrighteous deeds of the wicked that, you know, we're almost rail against them. And when we do that, you know, we're not really considering ourselves, are we? But now I think that in this 12th verse, for instance, that Habakkuk has been brought to a sense that, you know, he may not be perfectly innocent in this himself. How many of you remember Daniel's prayer in the 9th chapter of that book? You know, he didn't just pray concerning the wickedness of his fathers. But you know, he included himself in that thing. Let's turn back there for just a moment. In verse 3 of chapter 9, he says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets which spake in Thy name to our kings and princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as of this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee, and so forth and so on. Now, again, there is this element of righteousness that is with Daniel, but he feels a certain amount of responsibility, and we bear a great deal of responsibility for the wickedness. I'm talking about the church in general, bears, I would say, all the responsibility for the wickedness of this world today. Now, again, that's a little bit difficult to reconcile. I understand that. But this ought to bring a certain amount of soberness to you and to me. Turn with me over to, I guess we'll just start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, I believe here's the tie-in, first of all the way back to Habakkuk and the other prophets, because they're ultimately looking, that's the ultimate end that all the Bible is pointing toward. I go back again all the way to Enoch, the seventh from Adam. What did he begin to prophesy? About the coming, the second coming, not the first coming. Enoch wasn't prophesying about the first coming. He is prophesying about the second coming. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Sober. Do you understand that that's just exactly the opposite of what Israel and or Judah was? Israel, for example, Amos went over to Israel and he said of Israel that they were at ease in Zion. They were laying upon their beds of ivory, eating the fatted calf out of the stall, drinking wine out of bowls, inventing unto themselves music like unto David. All of these things, you remember? Well, do you understand that's exactly what Christ warns us against in passages such as the latter part of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17 and 21? He is warning us against that very thing. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. So, it's soberness. And the times in which we live ought to be very, very sobering to us. Well, what about 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13? There are many warnings in the Scripture to soberness. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope unto the end, or to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, soberness and holiness go together. Contrary-wise, frivolity is just the opposite. It's not compatible with holiness. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, first he begins, he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Here is a great exhortation to sobriety. Now, I've heard it for many years, and I continue to hear it from time to time. God wants us to be happy. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. God does want us to be happy. But what some people call happiness, you can't be and be sober. And actually, that's what they're militating against, is this sobriety. Now, again, you hear it over and over again. Well, God doesn't want us going around with a long face all the time. Well, you don't have to go around with a long face to be sober. But on the other hand, if you're always laughing and joking and jesting and carrying on, you can't be sober either. There is such a thing as peace, contentment, tranquility, that's happiness. I tell you what, it grieves me for these people that are going around trying to portray Jesus as one that's, going around. I've seen, I forget what picture it was, one of these shows that they made. They showed Jesus out there at the fountain, and he's splashing water all over the disciples and just cutting up and having a good time out there. And I'm thinking, what blasphemy. But here's what the scripture is saying. Back over in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. What are we to be? Sober." Folks, what I'm telling you, the Bible is telling us over and over and over and over again that we are to be sober-minded. You know, what is about to take place, or actually is taking place, but it's about to find its fulfillment. Is eternal. And there's not but two places to wind up. One of them is called heaven, and the other one is called hell. And Peter himself says in this first book of Peter, he says, make your calling and election sure. And folks, that requires sobriety. Now, God's people, again, are the happiest people on the earth. But they're the most vexed. They're the most tried. They go through the most tribulations. They're the most tested. Brother Conrad Murrell wrote a tract one time, and he entitled it, how was that? The world hee-hawing itself into hell. Pretty sobering thoughts in that. And Brother Dale was a Jew, was telling me the other day, you were reading some books on hell, or a book on hell, or one of these things. And I bet you weren't laughing all the way through it. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Who doesn't know this scripture? Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walked about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, what is he going to do? He's going to take away all of that, and you're going to be laughing and hollering and shouting and going on. No. But he is going to establish you, isn't he? After you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. But settledness, you see, is sobriety. And I believe that Habakkuk has been brought to a state of sobriety here. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Lord? We shall not die. He's not talking about the workers of iniquity now. He's not talking about the Chaldeans. He said, we shall not die. amazing. Now, God's answers then, first of all, bring sobriety. Someone once said, and I don't know who it was, been years ago when I first heard it, but someone once said, you know, if you really want to know when the Spirit of God is working, you'll know it when everybody gets quiet. Why is that? Because let me tell you something. Anybody that comes in a sense of saying it face to face with God is going to get sober. God's answer then brings sobriety, but God's answer, secondly, brings resoluteness. And this is what we see, I believe, beginning at chapter 2 and in verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he shall say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. You see the resolution in this? Now, I'm not talking about New Year's. I'm talking about a real, true resolve. But you see how Habakkuk has been quietened by the answer of God? He's been sobered, and now he's brought to a place of resolution. But it's a quiet and a solemn resolution. You notice, too, that he's not complaining anymore, is he? But what he is doing, he has resigned himself to God and to the will of God. Do we need that? Absolutely. Will God bring this final judgment upon the world in my lifetime? Will Jesus come back in my lifetime? I don't know. And neither do you. But it doesn't matter. The closer that we get to that day, the more resolved we're going to need to be. Because, folks, it ain't getting any better. I don't care how many politicians they elect, and I don't care which ones they elect. I don't care how much this world comes together. The fact is, the closer that this world comes together in what they are calling peace and unity, the more concerned I get. Now, that may sound funny, but it's the truth. Because we already read it. When they shall say what? Peace and safety, then what's going to happen? Oh, we're going to have a prosperous, wonderful utopia. No, sudden destruction is going to fall. Because it's going to be just like God showed to Zechariah He sent the horsemen through the earth, and what did they find? Oh, the world was at peace. Folks, when the world seems to be at peace with one another, you better watch out. Because they ain't at peace with you. And they're not going to be at peace with you. And it's going to require a resoluteness, a resolve on our part, like Job had. And what was that? Though he slay me, I will trust him, yet will I trust him. Now, this is exactly the attitude that Habakkuk is going to have as we get into the last part of chapter 3, isn't it? He has a resolve there. But what about Esther? You remember Esther? You remember that the king's Haman had tricked the king into sending out a decree that on a certain day all the Jews were to be killed. And so Mordecai gets in touch with Esther, who at this time then was queen, and he instructs her to go into the king to find out that ultimately what can be done to counteract this. And Esther says, well, if I enter into the presence of the king without his invitation, he just may kill me. But there was a resolve there. But you know, that resolve didn't come first. Well, maybe it did come first, but it didn't come without something else. What? Soberness. So what did she do? She sent word back to Mordecai. She said, you fast and tell the people to fast and pray, and I and my maids will fast and pray, and then will I go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. Or what about Daniel? Did he know what was going to happen if he bowed down and prayed like he always did? Yeah, he did. But he did it anyway, didn't he? He was resolved to follow the Lord. What about those three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Did they know what was going to happen if they did not bow down and worship that image? But their answer was, we're not careful to answer the old king. Now, they weren't saying that smart aleck. They were saying it in fear. They understood the power of the king. But they were resolved. And in these times, you and I need that same resolve. By the grace of God, we need that same resolve. Bruce and I were talking before services this morning. Sometimes it just seems like God is not answering prayers. I mean, have you noticed that? Have you had that experience? That you pray and pray and pray, and it seems like that God has a deaf ear toward your prayers. But he warns us of that in the 18th chapter again of Luke. But, you know, the 18th chapter of Luke is a continuation of the 17th chapter of Luke, in which the Lord tells His disciples, you know, the day will come when you will desire to see one, just one of the days of the Son of Man, and what? You're not going to see it. And so He goes through all of this, and He winds up by saying, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then He gives the example of the unjust judge and the widow woman, and He ends it up by saying, but when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? We need this same resolve, and we need not only be resolved to follow Christ, but we need be resolved to listen to what He is telling us and be submissive to it. I'll stand upon my watch. He's not fooling around here. He is resolute and He has a purpose here. And I'll set me upon the tower. In other words, I'm going to get the best vantage point that I can to see, to understand, to know God and His will and purpose, especially as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to watch to see what He will say unto me. I'm not going to be out there instructing God, but I'm going to watch to see what He will say unto me and what I shall answer when what? When I'm reproved? Habakkuk appears to be a very, very godly man. But so did Daniel, right? But so did Peter. We shouldn't get too shook up when God reproves us. It shouldn't be such a surprise to us if God reproves us. What should be a surprise to us is that God doesn't reprove us any more than He does. Yeah. By all rights, except for the sake of Jesus, He ought to denounce every one of us. Now, in my Bible, it has in brackets here, concerning my complaint. He's already answered his complaint. Now, Habakkuk is just listening to see what the rest of the story is. Reminds me of Paul Harvey. You remember the rest of the story? Well, that's kind of the way it is. He's watching to see what the rest of the story is. Job in chapter 23 in verse 5, Job says, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Now, in this, at this particular time, Job was still in a state of complaining, wasn't he? He hadn't quite learned his lesson yet like Habakkuk has. But nevertheless, you know, this is the heart of God's people. They are listening to what God has to say to learn from Him. Why? Because, again, thou hast the words of eternal life. Brings resoluteness, and we need that resolution. I will stand upon my watch, set me upon the tower, will watch to see what he will say unto me, what I shall answer when I am reproved. In verse 2, then, it says, and the Lord answered me. How about that? And said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. You see, the sobriety of Habakkuk, the resoluteness of Habakkuk, results in obedience. Now, guess what? If you're going to learn anything from God, there is going to have to be that spirit of obedience in you. Why? Because God is not going to waste His breath upon a disobedient person. Why did he say in Genesis chapter 18, why did he say concerning Abraham, shall I hide anything from my servant Abraham? Why did he say that? He said, because I know that he will order his house aright. To him that hath shall be given, he that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away and given to who? The one that already has. Teach a wise man, and what will happen? He becomes wiser still. But not the fool. You're wasting your breath. Reprove not a scorner, but reprove a wise man. Well, why aren't you to reprove a scorner? Because he's just going to be more of a scorner. I mean, the Bible, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, what in the world does Peter say? There's in the last days shall be what? Scoffers. But what's going to change them? Nothing. Because you try to change them, and what do they say? I've always been like this. From the times of our fathers. And yet we're specifically told, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. which implies that the time of the coming of Christ is not going to be like normal times. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. It's not going to be like it was in the days of Solomon or David or even Saul. It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot. What do we say? But the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now this is very much akin, you see, to what the Apostle Paul told to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. What does he say there? He said, teach what kind of men? Faithful men, that they may be able to teach others. Okay? Well, isn't that what he's saying here? Write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that they may run that readeth it. Well, what is in this word run? The same thing that Peter is talking about in that second chapter, or third chapter rather, of 2 Peter, when he says, hasting unto what? The day of the Lord. Are we hasting unto the day of the Lord? I tell you what, it looks to me like it's the proverbial snowball. But of course, what Peter really is talking about, again, is to God's people not saying, where is the sign of His coming? For all things remain as they were from the times of my fathers. But what He's saying unto us is the same thing that Paul says, redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Here's the thing that presses me, too. That's been nearly 2,000 years ago when he said that. But you know what else he said? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then what's going to happen? That man of sin shall be revealed. Write this vision. But who hath believed our report? Right? And unto whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Resolved obedience. Now, we're going to run out of time, but we're going to go, as the Lord wills, we're going to go on down through this. And in verse 3, I believe he's teaching us patience. And in verse 4, he certainly is teaching us to live by what? By faith. Have you ever heard the old saying, well, we're going to live on love? We laugh at that because it's hard to eat love, ain't it? But guess what? If Habakkuk's vision is correct, whenever it gets to the point to where the olive doesn't bear, and there's no fruit in the vine, no herd in the stall, and the fields are desolate, and all of these things, guess what you're going to have to live on? Faith. Oh, well, it couldn't happen, could it? And especially not in America. America today is just about like Israel. As Christ was speaking to them in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, "Behold the sepulchres of our fathers. Just hypocrites. You killed them. You're the ones that killed them. You know, there's a whole lot of this present day so-called Christianity is just that way. They will love, in word at least, the Spurgeons of this world, but they don't believe what Spurgeon believes. They will trace their heritage or their lineage back for centuries and centuries and centuries, supposedly all the way back to Christ Himself. And yet what? You say and do not. How many today really believe that Jesus rose from the dead and is coming back the second time without sin and salvation? But with the salvation, let me say it one more time. I'll probably say it again, but that's all right. But let me say it one more time at least. With the salvation of God's people always comes judgment. We're never going to get out of this world without the judgment of God. Do you understand? If you're just nothing but an individual, before you get out of this world, you're going to have to go through the judgment of death. The only way to be delivered, you've got to die.